All right, this is God's word. Buckle up. Now Shephatiah the son of Matan, Gedaliah the son of Pashur, Jukal the son of Shelemiah, and Pashur the son of Malkiah heard the words that Jeremiah was saying to all the people. Thus says the Lord, he who stays in this city shall die by the sword, by famine, and by pestilence, but he who goes out to the Chaldeans shall live. He shall have his life as a prize of war and live. Thus says the Lord, this city shall surely be given into the hand of the army of the king of Babylon and be taken. Then the officials said to the king, let this man be put to death, for he is weakening the hands of the soldiers who are left in this city and the hands of all people by speaking such words to them. For this man is not seeking the welfare of this people, but their harm. King Zedekiah said, behold, he is in your hands, for the king can do nothing against you. So they took Jeremiah and cast him into the cistern of Malkiah, the king's son, which was in the court of the guard, letting Jeremiah down by ropes. And there was no water in the cistern, but only mud, and Jeremiah sank in the mud. When Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, a eunuch who was in the king's house, heard that they had put Jeremiah into the cistern, the king was sitting in the Benjamin gate. Ebed-Melech went from the king's house and said to the king, my lord the king, these men have done evil in all that they did to Jeremiah the prophet by casting him into the cistern, and he will die there of hunger, for there is no bread left in the city. Then the king commanded Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian, take 30 men with you from here and lift Jeremiah the prophet out of the cistern before he dies. So Ebed-Melech took the men with him and went to the house of the king, to a wardrobe in the storehouse, and took from there old rags and worn-out clothes, which he let down to Jeremiah in the cistern by ropes. Then Ebed-Melech the Ethiopian said to Jeremiah, put the rags and clothes between your armpits and the ropes. Jeremiah did so. Then they drew Jeremiah up with ropes and lifted him out of the cistern, and Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard. King Zedekiah sent for Jeremiah the prophet and received him at the third entrance of the temple of the Lord. The king said to Jeremiah, I will ask you a question. Hide nothing from me. Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, if I tell you, will you not surely put me to death? And if I give you counsel, you will not listen to me. Then King Zedekiah swore secretly to Jeremiah, as the Lord lives, who made our souls, I will not put you to death or deliver you into the hand of these men who seek your life. Then Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, thus says the Lord, the God of hosts, the God of Israel, if you will surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then your life shall be spared, and this city shall not be burned with fire, and you and your house shall live. But if you do not surrender to the officials of the king of Babylon, then this city shall be given into the hand of the Chaldeans, and they shall burn it with fire, and you shall not escape from their hand. King Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, I am afraid of the Judeans who have deserted to the Chaldeans, lest I be handed over to them and they deal cruelly with me. Jeremiah said, you shall not be given to them. Obey now the voice of the Lord in what I say to you, and it shall be well with you, and your life shall be spared. But if you refuse to surrender, this is the vision which the Lord has shown to me. Behold, all the women left in the house of the king of Judah were being led out to the officials of the king of Babylon and were saying, your trusted friends have deceived you and prevailed against you. Now that your feet are sunk in the mud, they turn away from you. All your wives and your sons shall be led out to the Chaldeans, and you yourself shall not escape from their hand, but shall be seized by the king of Babylon, and this city shall be burned with fire. Then Zedekiah said to Jeremiah, let no one know of these words, and you shall not die. If the officials hear that I have spoken with you and come to you and say to you, tell us what you said to the king and what the king said to you, hide nothing from us and we will not put you to death, then you shall say to them, I made a humble plea to the king that he would not send me back to the house of Jonathan to die there. Then all the officials came to Jeremiah and asked him, and he answered them as the king had instructed him. So they stopped speaking with him, for the conversation had not been overheard. And Jeremiah remained in the court of the guard until the day that Jerusalem was taken.
So Jeremiah 39, have you had a situation, have you ever been in a situation where you see disaster unfolding before your eyes and you're powerless to stop it? It's like Your brain knows what you ought to do, but your body can't get there in time. Like time stands still, or your body moves in slow motion as this horrible thing is happening before your eyes. I had a situation like that several years ago. Our children were much younger. We were still living at our home back in the Detroit area while I was on staff at a church there. And in that home, our back door opened onto a landing that was partway up the stairs. The back door swung open over this landing, and straight ahead, down about 12 steps, was the basement. And then from the landing to the left, up about 3 steps, was the kitchen. The door had a window in it so you could see if anyone occupied the landing before you opened the door. It had bars over the door, over the window, because we were in the Detroit area. But there was a window, and you could see if anyone was standing there. Well, one afternoon, I burst through that door and glanced down just soon enough to notice that one of our children, who was still a toddler, had been standing on the landing, reaching up toward the doorknob. I say had been standing on the landing because my eagerness to get in the house and burst through the door had launched him backward off the landing toward the yawning chasm of the basement below. And suddenly I found myself in one of those slow motion, time stands still, no kind of moments. I couldn't get to him. I couldn't reach through the door. I couldn't push it open faster because that would just accelerate his launch into space. And so I just watched before my horrified eyes as I watched his little diaper-clad bottom just head back towards space and then crumple and miss the top of the landing and start to go over the steps. And thankfully, I got the door open and grabbed him before he went all the way down. But that's why we had so many boys, because we figured we're going to break one of them before. It's disaster unfolding before your eyes, and you can't do anything to stop it. Jeremiah 39 brings us to a place like that in the book of Jeremiah. That's our text for today. Jeremiah 39 is the narrative climax of the book. It's not the theological climax. That's the new covenant. We looked at that last week. But the high point of the storyline comes to its peak right here in this chapter. The rest of the book has been building toward this moment, and it's absolutely tragic. To call it a high point is so horrifyingly ironic, because it's the lowest of low points. And we've seen it coming. They should have seen it coming. For centuries, God has sent prophets to his people and warned them that their sins were going to result in the worst sort of problems for them. For 40 years, this prophet, Jeremiah, has been warning the people that the Babylonians are coming, but if they repent, they can avoid God's judgment. But if they don't, the Babylonians won't stop and will take them. And so Jeremiah and God, through his prophet, has pleaded with them and their king to repent. But no one listened. And the inevitable happens in this chapter. Jerusalem falls, the king is deposed, and the people go into exile. It's a horrible moment. And that's part of the point. God's judgment is horrible. I mean, it's horrible if you just imagine reading chapter 39, what it would have been like to be there. The king loses his eyes after seeing his sons killed. The Jewish nobility all die. The temple is looted. The city burns. It's horrible right in that moment. But it's also horrible in the history of the Jews. They virtually never recover. Zedekiah, the king in this chapter, is the last son of David to ever sit on the throne in Jerusalem, acknowledged as the king of the Jews by other kings. It'll be 2,500 years before they get their political independence back as the state of Israel. And in 1948, the world recognized them as the rightful owners of this territory, or at least some of the world recognized them. God's judgment is truly awful. But what we're going to see in this text is that his judgment is as avoidable as it is awful. That's the point of this chapter. They didn't have to go through this. No one has to go through this. even as the Babylonians loot the city and the temple burns and the walls are pushed out, even as all of that horrible stuff happens, in this chapter we see two people get saved. Two people are rescued. Two people are totally safe. And there are important lessons for us in it. God's judgment is as avoidable as it is awful. And we'll see it unfold in 3 points. First, God takes no pleasure in it. Second, anyone can be rescued from it. And third, one simple response can avoid it. So those are the 3 points. And kids, let me give you a couple of things you should listen for. There are 3 key characters in the story. One is Jeremiah. He's God's prophet. You probably know that, but just in case you don't, I needed to tell your parents. Second, there's a king in Jerusalem. He's God's king, but he doesn't really honor God. His name's Zedekiah. So Jeremiah, Zedekiah, aren't you glad those aren't your names? And then there's a bad king that is actually God's servant to get his work done, and his name's Nebuchadnezzar. Now, that'd be a cool name, but I don't think any of you have it. So 3 key people, and then 3 key words I want you to listen for. If you get these 3 words, you can go home and talk to your parents all about this sermon. The first one is judgment. That's the not so pleasant word. The second word that you'll hear a good deal, especially if you listen all the way to the end, is trust. And the third word is actually another name. It's Jesus, and that's where it gets really good. All right? To experience God's judgment is as avoidable as it is awful. First, because God takes no pleasure in it. Look at verse 1. In the 9th year of Zedekiah, king of Judah, in the 10th month, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, see, there are 2 of our key characters, and all his army came against Jerusalem and besieged it. You know what a siege was, right? In the ancient world, a siege involved blocking off a walled city from all hope of supply. They would have to live on what they could conjure from within the city. If there was water flowing in, they just had to hope nobody dammed up that river. If there were wells, they had to hope they didn't go dry. If they had land, they had to hope they could farm it because they were up to the resources they had within, and not just for food, but for people and soldiers and help. In this case, the siege lasted over 2 years. Keep reading. Nebuchadnezzar came against Jerusalem and besieged it. Verse 2, in the 11th year of Zedekiah, in the 4th month, on the 9th day of the month, a breach was made in the city. That means they punched a hole in the wall. Then all the officials of the king of Babylon came and sat in the middle gate, and I'll let your parents read the rest of the names in verse 3. So here's what happens. For over 2 years, the Babylonian army is outside the city of Jerusalem, and they are cutting off the people in Jerusalem from any food, from any water, from anything coming in to help them. And in the meantime, they're trying to punch holes in the walls. And finally, after a couple of years, they do. And in this culture, when an enemy city was conquered, the conquering generals would move into a key location, usually right in the city gate, and they would set up a little government. They would set up a little court, and they would pass judgment on the people in the conquered city who made them do this. Now, nobody made them do it, but they felt like they would bring their key enemies before them and pass judgment on them and make an example to everybody else. So one of their key enemies, of course, is going to be the Jewish king. And what does he do? Well, the Jewish king is Zedekiah. And Zedekiah is a tragic figure in this book. Not because he's so evil, but because he's so weak. Over and over, Jeremiah has urged Zedekiah to make the hard choice and just surrender to the king of Babylon. When Ben read chapter 38, if you were listening, you would have heard that. Because in verse 17 and 18, Jeremiah again tells the king, go surrender to Nebuchadnezzar and it will be better for you. But he never does. Sometimes Zedekiah, the king, would send for Jeremiah and tell him, just tell me, what does the Lord say? But he would never do what the Lord said, ever, ever. He never followed through, and ultimately his failure to decide became his decision. He waited so long, he reached the point where there was no longer any decision to make. It was made for him. Look at verse 4. When Zedekiah, the king of Judah, and all the soldiers saw them, the Babylonians, setting up court in the gate, they fled. going out of the city at night by way of the king's garden through the gate between two walls, and they went toward Arabah, which is southeast. They're headed down toward Ammon and maybe trying to get to Egypt. But the army of the Chaldeans pursued them and overtook Zedekiah in the plains of Jericho. And when they had taken him, they brought him up to Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, at Riblah in the land of Hamath, and he passed sentence on him. And this is where it gets very grim, verse 6. The king of Babylon slaughtered the sons of Zedekiah at Riblah before his eyes, and the king of Babylon slaughtered all the nobles of Judah. He put out the eyes of Zedekiah and bound him in chains to take him to Babylon. And thus ends the record of the last son of David ever to sit on the throne in Jerusalem. Why so harsh? Well, the king of Jerusalem is the whole reason the king of Babylon is there. Babylon had been happy for decades to just receive tax money from Jerusalem. But there was a king in Jerusalem who rebelled against Babylon and thought it would be a good idea if he didn't pay tax money. And so Nebuchadnezzar came and removed that king and put a new king in his place. Do you know what his name was? Zedekiah. He did it about 10 years prior to this. You know why he's back now? Because the new king that he himself put in place decided it would be a good idea to rebel against him and not pay taxes anymore. So he got his job because of a bonehead, and now he is the bonehead. And I don't think Nebuchadnezzar would have used such a nice word as bonehead. The whole reason his army had to spend all the money and all the manpower, and yes, it's a horrible thing that that army was there, but in Nebuchadnezzar's view, these people needed to be taught a lesson, and the main one who needed a lesson was this king who wasn't grateful, didn't honor him, and needed to pay. So he pays. It's no wonder he wouldn't go out and surrender to the king of Babylon. He was trying to throw off that king's authority. And so Zedekiah knew horrible consequences were in store for him. Friends, let me just stop right here and make an application. Jeremiah told him, Nebuchadnezzar will preserve your life if you surrender. You've got to just go out to him. You've got to just give up, walk out to him, wave the white flag and say, I give, I'm sorry, please. But he wouldn't. And so, and Zedekiah knew, well, he's probably going to treat me bad because of all the things I've done. I don't know if I can believe that word from the Lord. And here's the application. How often does our unwillingness to believe the word of God look like outright rebellion? Not often. And how often does it look just like a plausible reason we can't do what God said because listen to our story? Right? Do you understand? Zedekiah seemed to have a really good reason he couldn't surrender to the king of Babylon. And the Lord said, go surrender to the king of Babylon. He said, if I do that, I'm in big, big trouble. That's much more often how it operates in the lives of God's people. God's people way more often refuse to obey God's word, not because they're outright rebels, but because they're just smarter than God is. They just have a better idea. They think if they run their life their way, things will work out for them better than if they do what God has very clearly told them to do. Do you see a piece of yourself in Zedekiah? I do. I see a piece of me here. How can I do that when this is true in my life? I don't think I can obey God. I have a good reason, though. I think God should be respected, and I want to know what he says, but I'm not quite sure if I can do it. I'm an exception. Well, chapter 52 tells us, several chapters later, that it was about a month later, and the captain of the Babylonian guard, the captain of their army, came back and finished off the city. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 8. The Chaldeans burned the king's house and the house of the people and broke the walls down of Jerusalem. Then Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, carried into exile to Babylon the rest of the people who were left in the city, those who had deserted to him and the people who remained. And Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, left in the land of Judah some of the poor people who owned nothing and gave them vineyards and fields at that time. So there it is. The city's ruined, the temple's burned, the walls are broken, the king is punished, the people are captives. Why? Well, the book is clear. We know why. Their sins did this. God's judgment did this. But I want you to notice something in these 10 verses that we've read before we move on. Do you notice how cold the account is? I mean, what it's describing is chilling, but do you notice the account is just told in these matter-of-fact, very straightforward terms? There's no emotion. There's no prophetic editorializing. The word judgment actually isn't even used. More to the point, do you know which main character from the book of Jeremiah is completely absent in these 10 verses? The main character. The person who has been speaking and pleading and begging and urging and warning through this whole book doesn't say a word. The whole book builds to this moment, and when it comes, he's totally absent. Who is this main person? God. Why? One commentator says, he's commenting on the fact that in Jeremiah 39, 40, and 41, these three chapters that describe the fall and the reestablishment of Jerusalem, in these three chapters, God only speaks twice, and he doesn't speak to Israel. He speaks to a foreigner through Jeremiah. That's at the end of chapter 39. And he speaks through a foreigner to Jeremiah. That's at the beginning of chapter 40. One commentator says, it's as though God and Israel have nothing left to say to each other. That's why he's absent from here, but he's also absent because God takes no pleasure when this sort of thing happens. Yes, we know from the rest of the book, this is God's doing. The king of Babylon is his servant, bringing judgment on his people. But when the moment comes, he's silent and his presence is conspicuously absent. Why? That same commentator goes on to say this, and I think he's right. Quote, is this a hint that God, as one might say, could scarcely bear to look? That the moment of final abandonment of the city and the people who bore his name, whom he had planted and built, whom he had loved as husband and father, the abandonment of these people to their self-inflicted desecration, decimation, and destruction was simply too powerful for God to participate in, too painful for God to participate in. I think he's right. I mean, just think of what this moment is for God. For hundreds of years, for over 1,000 years, he has cultivated these people. He planted them. He has been growing them. He loves them. He created them out of Abraham and Sarah's dead bodies. He called them to himself. He incubated them in the land of Egypt and then liberated them with his strong arm. He kept them in the wilderness. He brought them into the promised land. He raised them up to enjoy the golden days under David and Solomon. And all the while, who were they to him? They were his firstborn son. They were his precious possession, his holy dwelling, his chosen nation, his wayward wife. He had invested his whole heart and soul in these people for centuries. Of course, it brings him no joy. This judgment is his doing, but he doesn't enjoy it at all. And so Jeremiah conveys that to us by just removing the conspicuous face, words, and presence of God. And listen, we know this is true because remember what we read in Jeremiah 14? In Jeremiah 14, the Lord says to Jeremiah about his experience of judgment, say to them this word, let my eyes, he's speaking of himself, let my eyes run down with tears night and day and let them not cease. For the virgin daughter of my people is shattered with a great wound, with a very grievous blow. If I go into the field, those pierced by the sword. And if I go into the city, disease and famine. Ezekiel 33, the Lord says multiple times through the prophet, please say to my people, as I live, declares the Lord God, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but that the wicked turn from his way and live. Turn back from your evil ways. Why will you die, O house of Israel? Friends, it's important we not get the wrong view about God when his judgment comes. This brings him no joy. And theologians throughout the years have mistakenly taught that somehow it does. Now, we've got to acknowledge there's such complexity in the heart of God. There's complexity in the heart of humans. But there's complexity in the heart of God. So I need to say this. The Bible makes no apology for the wrath and justice of God. None. The Bible doesn't want us to back away from that or never talk about it as though it makes him less worthy of our praise than his other actions. No, that's not true. There is evil in the world, and it must be judged. And it will be. And so there's a part of us, like the saints, the martyrs who are standing before the throne, who cry out for justice on evil. But then we see this in the heart of God, that it gives him no pleasure when the wicked die. He's carrying out this judgment on real people made in his image. And it gives him no pleasure. Friends, what is your attitude toward your enemies? Really, what is your attitude toward your enemies, people made in his image? Did you notice in verse 10, Nebuchadnezzar is one of the most human characters in the story? Actually, it's Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard. He's the only person in the book of Jeremiah who seems to care for poor people. The poor people who have no means of survival suddenly find themselves living in a land with no nobility, no kings, nobody who's going to oppress them. And in fact, the law of the land, the Babylonians come in and say, you know what, here's a garden that you can have. Here's a home where you can live. And the poor people are suddenly given something to survive on. It's a little flicker of the image of God reflected in these Babylonians. A humane treatment. What is your attitude toward your enemies? Do you remember the CAM missionaries in Haiti who were kidnapped about 3 weeks ago? Still, as far as we know, not been released. They're missionaries with an agency that serves several denominations that all tend to be pacifists. And one of the earmarks of Christian pacifism is its relentless love for enemy. Have you been reading any of the statements that the mission agency has released encouraging the public to continue to, what, pray? And you know, pray for whom? Listen to this. This was one from just last week. The mission agency CAM, reporting on missionaries kidnapped in Haiti, some of whom are children and women. The mission agency wrote, quote, "The kidnappers, like all people, are created in the image of God and can be changed if they turn to him. While we desire the safe release of our workers, we also desire that the kidnappers be transformed by the love of Jesus, the only true source of peace, joy, and forgiveness." Another piece in the newsletter said, "Many children are praying for people who have been kidnapped, and one three-year-old child prayed that, quote, the naughty people would become good." What kind of parental influence must it be that when this moment hits, the three-year-olds pray, "Jesus, save the naughty people"? What kind of influence in your home is your parenting having toward your children with regard to your enemies? This is not a piece they're going to learn from our culture. Do you know how our culture suggests we treat our enemies? We demonize them. They're the problem, right? You see this everywhere. A governor unexpectedly wins an election in Virginia, and the media says it must have been racist. What? Why is someone who disagrees with you automatically the worst kind of evil? Friends, God doesn't take that attitude toward his enemies who are receiving his judgment. So why? Why? There's nothing wrong with praying for and even rejoicing in God's justice. We'll see that in 2 weeks when we go through Jeremiah 50 and 51 and Babylon falls. But when it comes to your attitude toward real people, make sure as a Christian, you remember these are individuals made in the image of God who could be redeemed, and God takes no pleasure in their downfall, and neither should you. I mean, after all, even our own Savior. Why would I say even? Especially our own Savior, praying on the cross, setting for us the example Father, forgive them. They have no idea what they're doing. So the experience of God's judgment is as avoidable as it is awful. And we know this first because God takes no pleasure in it. But second, anyone can be rescued from it, no matter what situation they're in. Look at verse 11. Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, gave command concerning Jeremiah through Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, saying, take him, look after him well, do him no harm, but deal with him as he tells you. What? What? Nebuchadnezzar, the big conquering king of Babylon, ruling the biggest empire in the world at the moment, says, oh, by the way, before you get in there, watch out for Jeremiah. Keep him safe. Keep him free. Anyone can be saved. Anyone. Now, of course, Jeremiah is a good guy in this story, and the judgment that's coming is very physical. But I think this judgment illustrates for us the spiritual judgment of God that comes against all sin. And the point here is anyone can be saved from that. Anyone. In the most unlikely of circumstances. Look at how it goes. Chapter 40 tells us the story in a little bit more detail. Verse 1. The word that came to Jeremiah from the Lord after Nebuzaradan, the captain of the guard, let him go from Ramah, when he took him bound in chains along with all the captives of Jerusalem and Judah who were being exiled. So apparently Jeremiah was captured, and then this happens, verse 2. The captain of the guard took Jeremiah and said to him, the Lord your God pronounced this disaster against this place. The Lord has brought it about and has done as he said, because you sinned against the Lord and did not obey his voice. This thing has come upon you. Jeremiah must be like, finally, someone who agrees with me. And it's the general leading the bad guys. And then he says this, verse 4, now behold, I release you today from the chains on your hands. If it seems good to you to come with me to Babylon, come, and I'll look after you well. But if it seems wrong to you to come with me to Babylon, do not come. See, the whole land is before you. Go wherever you think it's good and right to go. If you remain, then go to Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, son of Shaphan, whom the king of Babylon appointed governor of the cities of Judah, and dwell with him among the people. Or go wherever you think it's right for you to go. So the captain of the guard gave him an allowance of food and a present and let him go. And Jeremiah went to Gedaliah, son of Ahikam, at Mizpah, and lived with him among the people who were left in the land. I mean, you think about Jeremiah in this moment that the city is falling and the temple's burning and the walls are being pushed down. You're like, oh, well, that's the end of the prophet too. It's not the end of the prophet. Why? Because anyone can be rescued from the judgment of God. Anyone. How does Jeremiah, how does Nebuchadnezzar know Jeremiah's name? We don't know. Probably from some of the people living in Jerusalem that would slip out to the Babylonians and say, I surrender, and they would provide intelligence for this opposing king, but we just don't know. All we know is it looks like Jeremiah has no chance, and in fact, God has already put his name on the list of people in Nebuchadnezzar's, you know, back pocket to be protected. I mean, this is astonishing, right? The Old Testament has several stories of awful judgment. The flood, Sodom and Gomorrah, 40 years in the wilderness, even the conquest of Canaan, right? The promised land, this judgment of God. And in every case, someone escapes. God's mercy is always operating in his judgment. Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. Lot and his daughters escaped the judgment on Sodom. Joshua and Caleb trusted God and lived. Rahab was spared. God's grace always shines in the darkness like this. No matter who this person is, that you know is under the wrath of God, they could be saved. They could be rescued. And think about them in their situation. Every day they wake up, and if they were aware of being under the wrath of God, they would wake up like this. I'm still alive. I get another day. But they have no idea. Well, some of them have an idea. They're just running. Some of them have an idea. They're just ignoring. All of that is reason for you to be involved as an agent, bringing them in touch with the love and the mercy and grace of God. Don't let them die. God's grace always wants people to escape his judgment. Anyone can be rescued from it. But third, one simple response will avoid it. The judgment of God is as avoidable as it is awful. He takes no pleasure. Anyone can be rescued, and one simple response will avoid his judgment. Look at verse 15. The word of the Lord came to Jeremiah while he was shut up in the court of the guard. Go and say to Ebed-Melech, the Ethiopian, thus says the Lord of hosts, God of Israel, because I will fulfill my words against this city for harm and not good, and they shall be accomplished before you on that day, but I will deliver you on that day, declares the Lord, and you shall not be given into the hand of the men of whom you are afraid. Remember Ebed-Melech? Remember that guy? Ben read about him in chapter 38. He only shows up in this book twice. Chapter 38, he does something. In chapter 39, he gets something. He's an Ethiopian eunuch. He lives in the palace. He serves King Zedekiah, and King Zedekiah throws Jeremiah in a well, and he's sinking in the mud. And the Ethiopian comes by, throws in a rope, and pulls him out. Saves Jeremiah's life. He's a good guy. He's apparently a brother, this good African brother that we're going to see in heaven someday. How cool to meet that guy, right? Well, why does he get saved? Well, because he did a good thing for Jeremiah, right? I mean, he's one of the good guys. Let's keep reading. Look at verse 18. People get saved from God's judgment in the Old Testament the same way they get saved from God's judgment in the New Testament. Look at verse 18. For I will surely save you, and you shall not fall by the sword, but you shall have your life as a prize of war, because you did a good thing for Jeremiah. Is that what it says? What is the last line in the book, or what's the last line in chapter 39 say? Because you put your trust in me, declares the Lord. We're never told that we're never told that he trusts the Lord. We're just told he reaches down and saves. It's a humane thing to do. But apparently he did it because he trusted God. Kids, if you're still listening, here comes that word, trust, trust. Do you know how easy it is to be saved from the wrath of God? One simple response can avoid it. Trust. Just believe his word. Where else can you find a word that is always true, unbiased, not trying to get anything for you, out for your well-being? How do you know? Because he gave Jesus for you. This is the God who gave you Jesus to save you from his judgment. I mean, why do you think Jesus died on that cross? Because of this. Either he paid on the cross or you will. And one simple response makes the difference. Will you trust him? The story is told of John Patton, a missionary to the cannibalistic people in what were called then the New Hebrides Islands. And I think it might be Vanuatu now or something like that. But John Patton was a missionary there, and he was trying to translate the New Testament into the language of these people so that he could teach them all about Jesus and let them read the Bible for themselves. And he got to the Gospel of John, which has this central concept of trust, believe. All through the Gospel of John, this word believe shows up, and there was no word in the language of these people for trust, none. They had no concept in their culture for placing your confidence in someone else. These were cannibalistic, self-centered, very, very brutal people. And so he stopped in his translation of the Gospel of John and just sat there wondering, what do I do? And one of his household servants came into the room, his office where he was working, and he suddenly had an idea. And he, sitting in his chair at the desk, he stood up and said to his friend, okay, tell me what the word is for this. And he sat in the chair, and his friend gave him the national word for sit. And then he leaned back on the two back legs of his chair and said, what am I doing now? And the tribal man gave him the word for to lean. And that was his word. He had it. He used that all through the Gospel of John for to believe in Jesus. He used the word that they had in their language to lean, to fully trust yourself to entrust your whole being to someone else. You know how easy it is to escape the wrath of God? Just lean everything you are on him. The best thing about his judgment is it is so avoidable if you'll trust Jesus. Father, I pray that you would help us be lovers of our enemies, agents of witness, and faithful trusters in Jesus, people who just trust Jesus. In his name I pray. Amen.